Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious gift of history. Thank you the way that all of our histories get deep inside us and really colour and shape the way that we view the world around us. Thank you for the deep lessons that we learn from history. And thank you for the kinds of attitudes and convictions that it forms within us. And we want to pray that you would help us to really own the history that we find in the Old Testament. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as people who have all of this as their past, and that this history is what makes us who we are. We pray that it would sink deep within us and shape the way that we look at the world. And so we ask for your help to do that. We know often that's a hard thing for us to do. And thank you too, I guess, for the blessing of preaching. Thank you that you'd use people to communicate to us, and that preaching can be such a powerful thing and really help us to get at the very core of what you're saying. But we also know that it's fraught with difficulty. I'm a very fallible person with all sorts of weaknesses, and all of us, if we allow him, Satan too, can be distracted by him and not be good listeners and certainly not have open hearts to hear your word. So we ask that you guard us against that now, and that this would just be a really powerful time of us hearing from your word, and that we'd be transformed and leave this place more like your precious son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the book of Joshua is really all about God taking back his creation, haven't we? It's a theme that we keep coming back to. We've seen how his mission is to restore the creation and bring it back into an almost Garden of Eden-like state. That's kind of what he's about in the book of Joshua. And then last week, we actually saw him begin to do this in the person of Rahab, and that was very exciting. And we've followed this thinking through into our time, and we've remembered the stuff that we looked at in the book of Ephesians, and we came to the conclusion that God is still all about this great restoration project. Right now, all over the world, he is bringing everything under Christ's headship. And we saw that in our series in Ephesians as well, didn't we? This restoration mission that he's doing is happening now. And we are caught up in the whole process of it. We're caught up. We're his tools in it all. And yet, I don't know about you, but quite often, it doesn't feel like all that much is going on, does it? Quite often it doesn't feel like all that much is going on. I mean, it's one thing if you're Luke and you're on campus and you're kind of coming in contact with lots of young international people and you see them getting converted and committing their lives to Christ. I mean, that's pretty exciting. But for most of us, well, we kind of, you know, get up, go to work or sort the kids out, kind of whatever it is you do. Grind through the day, come home, maybe there's a Christian meeting in the evening in which nothing particularly groundbreaking or spectacular seems to happen. Maybe you go home after that and watch some TV, go to bed and you do it all again. It's kind of mediocre, isn't it? When you put it like that. And look, it's not that you don't appreciate the odd thing that happens. I mean, you know, we had our chocolate night last year and that was exciting. We appreciated that. You know, people came along, non-Christians heard the gospel. Sometimes people get converted, and it's not that we don't get excited about those things, but if God is really restoring the cosmos and reshaping the universe and realigning it all with himself, well, shouldn't we expect to see more kind of groundbreaking, amazing stuff happening? Shouldn't there be a lot more of the, you know, the bigger, impressive, amazing stuff happening in our church? But there doesn't seem to be all that much of that at all, does it? At times, it doesn't really feel as though God is doing very much at all in and amongst us. And the problem is that when you fail to see a lot of action, well, at least for me anyway, this tends to lead me, at least, to feeling like church and ministry is all a little bit, well, you know, whatever. I mean, why put the effort in when there just aren't the big results? And when nothing much seems to be happening, it becomes so easy, doesn't it? Just for church and ministry and your love for Jesus and your passion for his mission to kind of just, you know, gradually slip from the very centre of your life and your consciousness. And it just sort of seems better, doesn't it, for the more immediate and the, you know, important stuff to take over. I don't know, have you ever felt like that? But you know what? I want to put to you that there actually is a whole lot of really special stuff going on. I want to put that to you. I want to say to you that every seemingly eventless day, God is doing amazing things through all of you. Through all of you. The problem is, though, we don't look at life the right way. We don't look at reality the right way. There actually is a whole lot of really special stuff going on, but we don't see it because we don't look at reality the right way. And I believe that Joshua 3 is going to really help us with that. It's going to help us look at things the right way. You see, in Joshua 3, the Israelites still haven't achieved all that much, really, have they? It's kind of quite drawn out, the beginning of Joshua. You're kind of waiting for the big battle at Jericho, and it just doesn't seem to come. I mean, the major action of the book's sort of way off still for us. But it's interesting, before God does anything in Joshua, he spends some time preparing the Israelites. He spends time preparing them. He prepares them to watch him at work. God prepares them so that when he does stuff, they will properly understand what is going on. He wants to change the way they look at things. He wants to change the way that they interpret all that goes on around them. He wants them to be acutely aware of his presence, and that he is actually with them at work in the world and using them to bring about his restoration plans. He wants them to view reality that way. I'll say it again because this is really, I think, the key thought in Joshua 3, okay? God wants to change the way they look at life so that they are acutely aware of his presence, and that he is actually with them at work in the world and using them to bring about his restoration plans. Let me try and show you how God does all this. I don't know when Joe was reading through whether you realised, but the words, the Ark of the Lord, just keep popping up. They pop up all over the place in Joshua 3. I think they pop up 10 times, actually, in that short little chapter. The Ark, it's just, you can't get rid of it. It's always there. And you've got to ask, really, well, why does the narrator mention the ark so much? Why does that pop up all the time? Well, all through the Old Testament, the ark is associated with the presence of God. Okay? It's like a powerful symbol for God's presence among his people. Another thing that Jan didn't tell you when she was up here is that one of the things that makes her very happy is the series Desperate Housewives. Has anyone ever watched Desperate Housewives? Any fans? In fact, something about Jan and I is that she actually got me into Desperate Housewives. It's one of the things that kept me sane all through theological college. But anyway, in that series, you've got this amazing character called Lynette. Those of you that have watched it will probably have grown to love Lynette by now. And Lynette, in the first series anyway, has got a bit of a problem, because she, a bit like Jan, ends up going back to the workforce. And she ends up in this quite high-powered advertising job. But that causes a real crisis for Lynette, because Lynette's got 4 kids, and she's kind of now leaving them at home with her husband, and she's going off to work. And she's just racked with guilt, the poor woman. Every day, racked with guilt that she's kind of ruining her kid's life, and she's a really bad mother. And the worst part of it all comes when her third eldest start school, and it's like, Mommy, I want you to take me to school. And, you know, and here's Lynette in a suit kind of trying to tear her way out the door, and there's this kid kind of crying and wants, you know, her to take him to the first day of school, and she just can't. But the way she gets around it is she gets this kind of webcam thing. I don't really know much about computers, so I can't describe it much better than that. But it's a kind of a webcam-y thing that means that she can be at work
looking on her desktop, and then she'll see her kid there, and he's got this little kind of thing, and he can see her and talk to her and kind of show her the classroom. And, you know, for the child, it's just like he's got his mum there. Yeah? He's really aware of her presence because she's talking to him, he can see her. You know, it's this real symbol of the fact that she's with him. And the ark's a bit like that. But not really. Okay, it's hard to find illustrations for these things. But it really is. It's a symbol of God's presence among his people. And it's obviously a big thing for the writer here in Joshua. He wants that to be on their agenda, to be on their radar. Okay? He wants Israel to be aware of God's presence. And what's more, he really wants them to notice it. He wants them to notice it. And you see it again in the chapter, that the language of the chapter over and over and over again shows us this. But I think it's a little bit difficult to see in the NIV sometimes. Just have a look at verses 3 to 4. Joshua 3, verse 3. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Now, can you see how the last sentence of verse 4 there seems to be a warning about staying away from the ark? And if you've read a bit of the Old Testament, that wouldn't surprise you, because all through the Old Testament, Israel are warned, aren't they? They mustn't go near the ark. They mustn't touch the ark. It's just too holy to get close to. And you even get this unfortunate incident in 2 Samuel where one guy actually does touch it and straight away is just struck down dead. So it's reasonable to read that sentence, but keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark, don't go near it. It's reasonable to read that as being a warning, you know, not to get too close or you'll get sort of zapped down. But I don't think that's what's on view here. I don't think that's what's on view here. And the reason is, in the original, that warning sentence actually comes at the beginning of verse 4, not at the end. Okay, that warning sentence in the original pops up at the beginning of verse 4, not at the end. And, I mean, you could see this for yourself if you were to read a King James version, or I think other versions do that too. They order it this way. And what I'm going to do now is just read out verses 3 and 4 again, but I'm going to take that sentence and put it in the spot where it belongs, okay? Just follow along and see if you can sort of see what I'm doing. Verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and go after it. Now, here we go, verse 4. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it, in order that you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Now, can you see how that puts a bit of a different spin on that passage? They're not to stay away from the ark because it's dangerous for them to be near it, as true as that might be, but that's not what the writer's got on mind here. They're not to do it for that reason, but rather they should not go near the ark in order that, verse 4, they might see it and know which way to go. Okay? In other words, they have to keep a distance so that they can see it. They can see it up ahead. They can see that it's the ark that's guiding them, so that it's visible. They can see God's presence is with them. If they all get too close, you can imagine a whole nation of people huddled up around this ark. No one would be able to see anything except for the people surrounding it. But if it's 1,000 yards ahead, everyone can see that the presence of God is there and guiding them forward. And it gets unpacked in the rest of the chapter as well, and you see it because the narrator's constantly talking about the ark having to be ahead of the people. It has to be visible to them. There's a lot of language that communicates visibility. Verse 6, Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. Or look at verse 11, 3 verse 11, see, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. God wants them to be absolutely aware that he is with them. He wants them to see that. Now, to an outsider, they appear just to be a bunch of nomads kind of wandering around the desert,
carting this weird box-shaped thing,
don't they?
But in reality, the way they are to see things, that's not true at all. There are people walking along with the Lord God Almighty in their midst and leading them and driving them forward. That's the way they're to look at it. They're to see themselves as a people led by God, a people with whom God is present. And parading the ark around in front of them, while doing that, God is getting them to look at things differently and to bear this in mind. And when things unfold in the future, they'll be looking at it through that lens. Okay? But God shows them that he's with them in another way too. Okay? Because the ark isn't the only thing he wants them to see. He also wants them to see something else. Look at verse 7. And notice again the visibility language that gets picked up. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." Now, a few weeks ago we touched on how the loss of Moses was a big deal for Israel. And if you were here, you'll remember that. Why was it a big deal? Well, it was a big deal because God was clearly with Moses, wasn't he? You read through Exodus, that's really obvious. He was with Moses. He did great wonders through Moses. He spoke with Moses. And now that there is no Moses, well, it kind of throws up again the whole issue of, well, is God still with Israel the way he used to be? Is he still with them? But God's going to fix that. He's going to fix that. He wants them to know that he is with them, so he will exalt Joshua so they may know, verse 7, that he is with Joshua the same way as he was with Moses. And he proves it, doesn't he, by parting the sea for Joshua. You know, and you read through Exodus, you see that that's exactly what God did for Moses. He parted the sea, and in verse 16 onwards, you just get this repeat of Exodus, basically. God showing, look, this new man, Joshua, is just like Moses. I'm going to do the same sort of stuff with him as I did with Moses. I'm with this man in exactly the same way that I was with Moses. And that's the point of that whole river parting thing. Deep in the Venezuelan rainforest, there lives one of the most remote tribes on earth, and they're called the Sanama. And on the outside, they look like fairly mundane kind of people that lead fairly mundane kind of lives. I mean, they're pretty basic, really. They live out in this jungle. They're very poor, so most of what they do is just surviving, really. You know, hunting monkeys, growing crops. They don't really have a lot of time to do anything else. From the outside, their lives don't look like anything much. But if you are one of the Sanama, then you view things very differently indeed. Very differently. You see, they view life as being lived out in the presence of all sorts of demons and spirits. And for them, life's this constant battle with demons and the forces of evil. And these demons kind of get into their bodies and make them sick or have miscarriages, or they chase away all the monkeys so they've got nothing to hunt, or they stop the rain so their plants don't grow. You know, and life's just this constant battle with all these spiritual forces. Most of the men, incidentally, in the tribe are actually shamans or however you say it, because you need a whole ton of shamans because they've got a whole ton of demons running around everywhere, ruining everything. And so they're constantly dressing up and, what's the other thing they do? Oh, they get this sap out of this tree that grows in the rainforest and grind it into a powder, and they kind of snort it like cocaine and have these sort of mystical experiences, and that enables them to do battle in the spiritual realms. There you go. They don't sound all that ordinary now that I mention it. You know, they do look on the outside pretty basic, pretty mundane, nothing special. But the way they view things is very different. Very, very different. And God wants a similar thing for Israel. But he doesn't want to see all the events that unfold as being the product of sort of warfare with demons and stuff like that. Rather, he wants them to be acutely aware of his presence and the fact that he is working in them and through them to work out his purposes in the world. And that's how they are to view life.
And we need to learn from this too. We need to learn from this too. You see, if God was present with Israel in the ark and through Joshua, how much more present is he with us in the Lord Jesus? How much more present is he in the Lord Jesus? At the end of the day, the ark wasn't God. Didn't contain God. God didn't kind of have it like a little office from which he kind of worked everything. It was just a powerful symbol. A powerful symbol of his presence. And look, God was with Moses and God was with Joshua, sure. But neither of them were God either. They weren't God. But the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is. He is God the Son. And through faith, he has united himself to us and dwells in us. And we saw all that in Ephesians, didn't we? And it was mind-blowing. In the person of Jesus Christ, God is with us in a way that is far superior to the ark and far superior than Joshua. And that's why we call him Emmanuel at Christmas time, isn't it? Because it means God is with us. What's more, we also know that just like the Israelites, God works through us. God works through us. But I think the big problem we've got is that we just don't view all of life that way. We don't view all of life that way. You see, all of the parading of the ark and the exalting of Joshua and all that kind of stuff, it would have left Israel in absolutely no doubt about who is at work amongst them. When they took Jericho, when they took the other cities, there was absolutely no doubt, not for a second would they have seen that as anything else but God being present and working through them. When Achan sins in chapter 7 and God becomes angry, there's absolutely no doubt about what's happened. They've obviously done something to anger God because they know, they view life all the time as God being with them, God working through them and around them. God has so impressed this on them. It's the lens they view life through. But is it the lens through which we view all of life? See, I don't think it is. I don't think it is. I mean, sure, we look through this lens sometimes. Like you might be leading a youth group or you attend a meeting of some kind or an evangelistic event. I mean, you feel God's presence at those times, don't you? You see him at work. It's easy to view life through those lenses when you're doing that kind of stuff. But what about during the other 98% of your waking hours? What about then? Isn't the Lord Jesus just as present with you when you're at work or caring for kids or doing whatever it is you do? Isn't he just as with you then? The New Testament answers yes. He is. He's just as much with you in those things. And again, our studies in Ephesians showed us that. Now, we noted at the beginning that we don't often see great works of God taking place. And that's bad for us because it leads to indifference and a lack of enthusiasm. But it's because we don't look at life properly. We don't look at life properly. And we need to let Joshua 3 change that in us. That's incidentally why we have that missionary prayer slot in our bulletin. You might have seen that, and you might think that we're a bit weird for having a prayer slot like that. It's sort of a bit odd and a bit awkward and strange to look at. This week we're praying for Rick and his work at Axis. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, Rick's work's pretty unremarkable. Sorry, Rick, no offence. Yeah, it kind of pales a bit in comparison, doesn't it, when you look down the bottom, and then down the bottom you've got Luke Hansard and his ministry at the uni, and then you've kind of got, well, Rick and Axis, and you're thinking, what is that all about? Seems kind of unremarkable. But it's not if you look at things through the right lens. Then it's not unremarkable at all. You see, in reality, God is with Rick. And has raised him up and worked in him all through his life to give him the gifts that he's got to put him in that place. And when Rick goes there, God goes there with him. God goes there with him. And while he's there, God is powerfully at work, enabling him to work hard and to shine in that place and shine out his godliness and to look for opportunities to share the message of Jesus with people. And just last week, these guys were telling me that one of Rick's workmates ended up coming round to their place for dinner with him and Belinda, and that relationship's developed, and you know, who knows what's going to happen with that? It's not unremarkable. That's worth praying for, isn't it? It's really worth praying for. Now, on the outside, it looks pretty ordinary, sure. Pretty ordinary. Nothing that special seems to be going on at Axis. It's not the height of missionary action. Axis action. It's not from the outside. But if you look at things properly, suddenly it looks pretty different, doesn't it? Looks pretty different. And that's why we're going to keep praying for workers and stay-at-home parents like we did last week and people in their retirement. We're going to keep praying for people like that with this missionary focus. And we're going to get excited and we're going to rejoice about all of the ordinary stuff we do because, look, in reality, it just ain't all that ordinary. None of it. Not when you look at things properly. The parading of the ark before Israel and God parting the sea to exalt Joshua changed the way Israel viewed life. Changes the way they look at life. They saw that God is with them in everything, and they understood that in all things he is working out his purposes. In all things. And I want us now to spend a bit of time praying and asking God that he would help us to change the way we look at life, to change the lenses through which we view stuff. I want us to pray and ask God that he might help us to see that in the person of our Lord Jesus, he is working in us and through us as he takes back and restores his creation. Will you pray with me for that? Let's pray. Father, we lead busy, overwhelming lives, and the culture and society we live in doesn't help that. It helps us to look at things in a very materialistic and earthly way. We tend to slip into that so easily, and yet we know that there is so much more going on in this world. We know that it is truly remarkable that you dwell within all of us, and that you use us in every area of life, that you've actually taken back every area of life and turned it into a phenomenal missionary opportunity. We know that's amazing. And yet it's so hard for us to look at things that way. So hard to look at our jobs and our role with our kids and whatever as just means to ends, as just the normal stuff that we do. And yet we know it's not. And we want to have this kind of Israelite lens through which we look at life. We want to view life as a life lived out in your presence, as a life lived out as your tools, which you use powerfully in this project you're doing to take back and restore your creation. But we know that we need your help if we're ever to change the way we look at life. The pull of the world is just too strong, and so we ask for that now, Lord. We want to be bold in asking for that. Please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you change us, mind, heart, and soul, so that we view life properly. And help us to help one another as well in the way that we talk about things, in the way that we think about things and discuss stuff together. Help us to have this Israelite Joshua 3 lens fixed firmly before our eyes. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.